Well, it's good to be back with everybody. We enjoyed our time away, and it was good to just be away and do stuff as a family. Papa's birthday was a great bash had by all, and it's good to be back, and we're going to try to jump back into what we started 3 weeks ago and walk through what does it mean to be human. And if you go back with me 3 weeks ago, we just simply asked the question, why do we exist? Why did God make us? Went through a lot of things, ultimately discovering God didn't make us because he needed us. If God has a need, he's not God. God wasn't lonely. God is a triune being. So we had perfect love and perfect fellowship between the persons of the Trinity. And what we found is that you and I were created for the glory of God, for his pleasure, for his delight, for the praise of his name. And remember, it's not in some selfish or egotistical attribute of God. God possesses all glory, and I used the joke, if God were to sneeze, it would be glorious. God can't do anything but glory. So we exist for the glory of God because of the love of God. God made us out of his great love between the three persons of the Trinity. God made us to be loved by him, to love him, and God created us out of a free decision of his own joy and delight. Not only did he not make us because he needed us, it's also not because he was bored and he just felt pressured to come up with, God wasn't up there, Father, Son, and Spirit going, we're just going to waste all of eternity. What have we accomplished? That's not what was going on. But out of sheer free delight, he created you and me, human beings. Our purpose, our reason for existing is to be known and loved by God and to know him and love him in return. That purpose, by the way, it was true before we were made. It was true before the fall when we were made. It's true right now post the fall when we're living in a broken world, and it will remain true for all eternity when Jesus returns and sets all things right. Our purpose, we exist for the glory of God because of the love of God out of the sheer joy and delight of God. Now, in the beginning, God created. But the first thing that we discover about you and I as human beings is not just that God made us. That was 3 weeks ago. But the very next thing we discover is that you and I as human beings, he made us a specific way. If you follow the narrative there in Genesis 1, and you see the various things that God makes, things that we would acknowledge scientifically today possess some aspect of life. He created plants and trees according to their kind. He created flying animals, marine animals, land animals according to their kind. But then after creating everything, it says, let us make man in our image. Not just according to our kind and multiple different patterns, not just any kind, but according to God's image. Now it is vital that you and I understand, and so there's two questions we're going to try to answer tonight, just to put it real simple. What does it mean that we bear God's image? What does it mean versus what does it not mean? And then two, what does it matter? How does it impact the way we live and move and breathe, the way we see ourselves as humans, the way we see others? And it's vital we start with what does it mean? And I'll give you an example. I won't have you do this. It's not a test. But oftentimes when people talk about the image of God, it is frequent that we go, well, what is the image of God? What is it that makes humans, what is it the image of God? And sometimes you'll hear even pastors come up with, well, the image of God is in humans is our intelligence, our ability to reason and the things we can accomplish. The image of God is it's that emotional side of humans. It's the fact that we can relate to God, or it's some level of self-awareness. It's because we can communicate language, or it's we possess a soul and or spirit, or we understand we have a conscience and an idea of morality, and we start trying to list what is the attribute that is the image of God. And here is the problem with that. One, many of those attributes I just named things that are not human possess aspects of. We're intelligent, so are orcas, who do have some level of reasoning ability because different pods have figured out different ways to hunt different animals. In addition, if those are the things that give us God's image, and it means that our position as believers to be adamantly pro-life from conception, we actually undermine it. Because if life truly begins at conception, then at that moment when sperm and egg meet, there's no self-awareness. There's no intelligence in that being. There's no rational thought process. Emotions haven't started yet. There's no ability to speak or communicate, which means that that newly conceived person is not actually a person, only a potential person. And whose position is that? That is the pro-choice position. So if we try to say the image of God is just one of these attributes, we actually undermine what we understand from all of Scripture, which is that a human being is a human being from the moment of conception. So it's vital that you and I understand what does it mean as human beings were made in the image of God. Now, before we turn through Scripture, what I want to give you so that you can know the framework, and then we'll go through the Scriptures and see where they point us. There are, when you look at the history of theology, there's three broad ideas to try to answer the question, what does it mean we're made in the image of God? It's three broad ideas. The first, the one that's the most dominant in church history, we call it the substantive view. There's a variety of different ways people will try to define it, but the common element is that the image of God is some definite characteristic or quality or attribute that is part of a human's basic makeup. Now it takes a lot of different varieties. In Mormon theology, because they believe God has a body, they would say that literally being made in the image of God is that I have a physical body because God has a physical body. Well, that doesn't line up with the biblical understanding of God. God doesn't have a physical body. God in his basic essence is spirit, which is why there is no image that can be worshiped. Others will come in and say, well, it's not a physical aspect, it's intelligence, it's reason, and that's true. God is intelligent and God has reason, but it also ignores the fact that God is a lot more than just intelligence and reason. But the basic idea is there is some inherent trait or quality to be human, and that is the image of God. And this image was not erased by our fall into sin, but it was severely broken. Think of it like a mirror. We were made to be a reflection of God, and a mirror that's a perfect mirror gives you a perfect reflection. Well, we're a cracked mirror in our natural state as humans. We're still a mirror. We still bear the image. We still reflect the likeness, but it is broken and distorted by the fall and impact of sin. So the substantive view just simply says there is something inherent, a trait, a quality, an attribute, or combination of multiple in a human, and that's what the image is. The second view is a more modern view, and we call it the relational view. And it's not so much that the image of God is something, but it's something that takes place as we relate with God. It's not some innate characteristic or quality, but it's as we relate with God, the image is seen. It's dynamic. It's not something static. And that relationship and the way we relate with God, it's universal. All humans have it because all humans are found relating to God in one way or another, whether that be in righteousness through Christ, whether that be in active known rebellion through rejecting the gospel, or whether that be in total ignorance. The beauty of the relational view is that it does recognize that we were made uniquely and have a unique ability as humans to relate with God and with each other, by the way. It also recognized rightly what is the core focus of both the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the Two Commandments in the New Testament. What's the core focus? It's relationship. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It rightly picks up on those things. The danger is what is it about man that enables us to have that relationship in a way that's different than, say, a cheetah or a tree? It doesn't answer that question. And the reason for that is, and I'm sparing you all the crazy stuff that most of you won't probably care about, but the reason for that is the guys that really espoused that in the 20th century were heavily influenced philosophically by existentialism, so they were looking and thinking through it in a totally different way that's not worth wasting your precious time and breath to know about at this point. But it's why they saw it slightly differently. The third view, which has got a long history and it's very popular today, is what we call the functional view. So the image is not something one is or possesses. The image is not the relationship acting out, but the image is something we as humans do. And that is exercise dominion. God made us in his image, and right after that you find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, God then charges us to exercise dominion, to subdue creation, to steward it, to reflect his rule in the way that we are to rule and steward and use creation. The great strength, as it recognizes that connection, the danger, as we'll see in a moment, is when we really walk through that passage, exercising dominion doesn't seem to be what the image is, but it is the consequence of being in the image. Because we bear his image, we exercise dominion. And that's a key distinction. So, three views that are out there. Is it that we possess something innate, some aspect, some attribute that is the image? Or is the image the relationship that we as humans possess with God? But the question is, what is it we have that enables that? Or is it us carrying out dominion? So take your Bibles with me and let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and you'll remember anytime we are reading and studying Scripture, one of the great things we always want to do is to be keen observers. Sometimes that is keenly observing what is there. Sometimes that is keenly observing what is not there. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over. And then God said, behold, I've given everything, and he goes on to describe what he's given to enable them to do it. Now, I've already mentioned this. If you and I back up and read all the 25 verses prior, we'll notice that water creatures, flying creatures, land creatures, tree, seed, grass, all are mentioned being made after their kind. But then all of a sudden you arrive after all was made and it is good, and God says something different. Let us not make this land animals after their kind, but let us make man, let us make human beings in our image. The word for image there, it's royal language. Same word was used in ancient cultures to describe the king or the pharaoh as being in the image of God. Here's what's key and why I say that. Because it was a word never used to describe the commoner. It's royal language. You and I bear the king's image. We are not in the lineup of creation commoners. Let me put it another way. In all of creation, you and I, by virtue of being human, are royal in relation to and over creation. Now, I mentioned, notice what it says, notice what it doesn't. It simply says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, some have attempted over time to come in and say, well, the image is one thing, the likeness is another. The problem is, they're used interchangeably throughout Scripture, and here it's not an example of two different things, but of an emphasis in what we call parallelism. We're made in God's image. We bear his likeness. It's saying one and the same thing. But notice, it just says we're made in God's image. It doesn't go on to describe what parts of us reflect that image and what parts of us don't reflect that image. It just says, let us make man in our image. not just a man, but mankind, human beings, all human beings in God's image, not a part of humanity, but all of humanity. Not, notice it doesn't say, let us make man in our image. Let us make man's soul in our image. It doesn't specify a part of humanity. It just says, let us make man, human, in our image, in our likeness. And then it says that God made humans in his image. And in the image of God, he created humans, male and female. There's two aspects we find right off the bat. One is representation. God makes us in his image, and then he gives a charge to represent him. We're made in the royal image of God, and what are we to do? We're to represent God. We're given the task of ruling over non-human creation as his representatives. We embody his lordship. We exercise that rule with care as stewards, not as owners, for the good of creation and well-being. We represent, we reflect. There's a reflection. We reflect God. There is a relationship that exists in this reflection between God and man. There's a personal relationship. And out of that relationship with God, relationship with others go too. So here's what you find. The image of God, it is something. Out of that image, we discover very quickly that there is a relationship between creator and image bearer. And there is a relationship between image bearer and image bearer. We also find that there is a function that image bearers are given to steward, to rule, to subdue, to be fruitful, to multiply. So both the relational aspect and the functional aspect reflect how the image is expressed, but not necessarily what the image is. It just simply says we bear the image. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, just over a page or two, depending on how large or small your type font is in your Bible. Genesis 5, look at verse 1. Now, this is the beginning of a genealogy, but look what it says. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they are created. And then it goes on to describe the genealogy of Adam. Now, it's a simple statement. It's easy to look over, but here's simply what you and I need to understand. Being made in the image of God was not something only the literal Adam and Eve possessed. Adam and Eve were the first to possess it. And then it carried on through all of their descendants, as is described post chapter 5, verse 2, and as continues to this day with every human being. The being in the image of God is not restricted only to Adam and Eve, but it is passed on to all their descendants, which includes you and me. Now, not only does the image pass on to all who are human, you say, well, how do we know that sin didn't mess it up? We'll turn a few more pages over to Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9. I remember just briefly context in Genesis. The world was exceedingly wicked beyond anything, and the Lord was sorrowful, and he wiped all of the world out in a way, a soft restart. Noah and his family, righteous, are saved. They've come off the ark. And there's a repeating of the initial charge. The function that God called Adam and Eve to is now repeated. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all of the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Now notice a distinction. In the garden, God told, and we didn't read all the way through, but in the garden, if you and I go back to chapter 1 and we read the rest, 28, 29, 30, God says, I've created what? All of these plants for you. Notice the difference here. He said, I've given you the plants. I've also put the fear of you over all the animals, and all of them are provision for you for food. That's significant. Now, post-fall, we are allowed to slaughter a chicken and eat the protein. We weren't slaughtering chickens before the fall. There wasn't death before the fall. Death entered in through one man's sin, Romans 5. So there is a clear mandate by God. We are allowed to slaughter other creatures that are alive for food to fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and that comes under our God-given calling and responsibility and right as his image bearers to rule over creation. But look, only, verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man, and from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Pay careful attention with me. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, God made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Now when it says, whoever sheds man's blood, the idea there is not, well, the idea there is essentially Cain and Abel, premeditated cold-blooded murder. Why does someone who commits an act of premeditated cold-blooded murder, God says his life, he's forfeited? Why? Because in that act of killing, I killed an animal, okay, there's some restrictions on how I should deal with that animal and consume it, but I've premeditated, cold-blooded, killed a human, I've now lost my God-given right to life. Why? Because even post the fall, what does it say? God made that human in what? In his image. So even post sin, you and I still bear the image of God. That image, the fact that we bear God's image, gives us a God-given right to live. Why do I as a human being have a right to live? Because I bear God's image. The only time I don't have the right to live is when I have cold-blooded taken the life of another, and by doing that action, I have forfeited my right to live. That's what it says. This is where we get the basic idea for capital punishment for cold-blooded premeditated murder. And so put just simply as an application, just as an aside, it is never appropriate as a human being to rejoice in the cold-blooded murder of anyone, whether you like them or not. At the same time, it is appropriate in a correct context to rejoice at the justice handed out to someone who is a cold-blooded murderer and has forfeited their right to life. This is the difference between why we can celebrate someone like Hitler dying versus someone we may agree or not agree with, but they have not forfeited their right to life, but it was robbed from them. And here's the reality. I know some, even in Christian circles, we don't like the idea of capital punishment. Understand this. Say, wow, it's possible to lose my God-given right to life? Yes. Why? Because God said it, and you know who owns his image? God. Whose image do we bear? God's. Therefore, who owns the rights to us? God. What's the whole thing going on in college athletics, right? Hey, we're college athletes. You use our faces, our numbers, our name, image, and likeness to make money for your university. You're profiting off of me, but I get nothing. So now what's changed? Congress has said, hey, amateur athletes, they have the right to what? Their image. Whose image do we bear? God's. Therefore, who quite literally owns the rights of every human life? God. By the way, just as a side note, not Satan. God. Every lost, every saved human, who owns the rights? God. Who is the ransom payment of Jesus' blood paid to, therefore? Not Satan. God. God owns the rights. Now flip with me way to the other side. Just shut your Bible, turn it over, and go from the back. James. James chapter 3. And James is talking in James 3. He's talking about the tongue, how we speak. He says in verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire. Now drop down with me. Look at verse 9. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. James is driving at the hypocrisy that with our tongues, we will say, Jesus, you are good. And then we will look and go, you scumbag, as we get cut off on the road. And we will gossip cruelly behind another's back. And we will use the tongue, the power of life and death. We will use it both to praise God, and in hypocrisy, we will use it to curse others. But notice what the reason, the cursing of others, notice the reason why it's called out. Because when I use my tongue to destroy you verbally, I am attacking the image of God. Or maybe put it, I'm attacking an image bearer of God. Now don't mistake this. This is not saying that there is not a place for correct, firm, and harsh words. There is a place in human relationships where correction is necessary. This is not saying with your tongue you speak firmly to correct someone. That is necessary in multiple relationships. But it is saying with it, use it to curse. There are evil ways we can speak, whether it's in gossip, whether we go overboard on the correction. Notice, even in the New Testament, you see this reality that the image of God, bearing the image of God as a human, is part of what makes certain things so wrong. It's wrong because it violates God's character, but it's also wrong because it's committed against an image bearer of God. So, what do these simple passages mean? Well, I want you to notice, and for years I did this, I don't know what I would have told you. I'd have to go back and try to remember. It's been a while now, but I would have tried to find a certain attribute of humanity and said, this is what it means to be in the image of God. Notice what Scripture says is in the image of God. Just be real simple. What does Scripture say is the image of God? A human. A human. What does it mean to bear the image of God? It means being human. That's what it means. Now, as a human, there are certain qualities and characteristics and attributes that are a reflection of qualities and characteristics and attributes of God. I wonder why. I bear his likeness. I reflect his likeness. I bear his image. But it's not any one of those, it's the total package of being a human. As a human, I am in the image of God, as opposed to if I were an orca. So go back to that question, thinking about, we say that life begins at conception, that personhood starts even when there is no self-awareness or emotion or rational intelligence or ability to communicate. Why? Because from the moment of conception, that being is a human. And to be a human is to bear God's image. It's not like at that moment of conception, every time a woman gets pregnant, it's not like, all right, we got to wait 3 weeks until this sign to know if it's going to be a human or if it's going to be a dolphin. We don't know. We're uncertain. There's a chance. No. That moment of conception, that being is a human. And to be a human is to bear the image of God, plain and simple. Because I bear the image of God, I do have emotion in a certain way, just like God demonstrates emotion. I do have a kind of intelligence and a rational ability to reason. I do possess the ability to communicate. God's a communicating God. I do, but it's not because any one of those things are the image. It's because to be a human is the image. The total package. And by the way, when Jesus came to represent us, notice, he didn't do it in a ghostly form. He took on real flesh. Now, we're just talking in general, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? There's all different ramifications. For Jesus lived the life we failed in real flesh without sin, subject to the same weaknesses that we are: hunger, sleep, fatigue, temptation, died the death we rightfully deserve, rose from the grave, offers a salvation. That salvation restores us to God relationally, fills us, the broken mirror, with the Holy Spirit. And what is it the Holy Spirit is doing? Working to conform us into the image of Jesus, to take all the brokenness of that mirror and heal it, and not just heal the cracks, but to completely transform it new. The only way to actually live in the fullness of the image of God is to be made right with God. And what is it that God is doing when we've been made right with him through Christ? Forming us into the perfect image of Christ. So what does all this mean? One, the image of God is universal for the human race. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. Are you a man? Yes, you bear the image of God. Are you a woman? Yes, you bear the image of God. Uniquely and distinctly, the way that God made you, and it is not a mistake how God made you. It's true of all, the secular word would be races, if we want to be more precise, all ethnicities. Which color skin most represents God? Yes, all. There is not one color of skin that more image bears the image of God than another. They all bear the image of God. Well, which class of people bear the image of God? All. What about, do the rich bear it more because they're more articulate and they have nice? No. Doesn't matter if you're wealthy or poor, slave or free, you bear the image of God. Who bears the image of God? The more mature or the little kids? Yes. Doesn't matter what your age is, you bear the image of God. Who bears the image of God more? The married person who can reflect this mystery of Christ and her bride, or the single person? Both. Both possess the image of God and bear it equally. Who bears the image of God? The saved person or the lost person? Both. If you're a human being, you bear the image of God. To be human is to be in the image of God. It is universal for all human beings. It's not lost as a result of the fall. It's not something that's external. It's not like we're human beings and the image is something tacked on and at the fall the image got removed and we're trying to get it back. No. To be human, you know what didn't change at the fall? Us being human. What changed is we didn't go from being one kind of human to, we didn't go from being human to something different or something different. We're still human. The difference is we're broken because we're in rebellion, dead in our trespasses and sins, which means lost or saved, a human being bears the image of God. It means that the image of God is not greater in one person than another. We've probably never thought of this, but for the times, the image of God, it's our ability to reason. It's the kind of unique intelligence that humans have. Well, realize this. There are some lost people who bear way more intelligence than some saved people, and I'm not trying to be rude. Does that somehow mean this lost person bears God's image more than this saved person? No. There are some people who do not possess the ability to reason correctly because of neurological problems and disabilities. They bear the image of God just as much as you and me who are able-bodied and fully mentally capable. No one possesses more or less of God's image. You either are in God's image or you're not. And if you are in God's image, you are in God's image. There's no partiality to it. Means ultimately being made in God's image is being like God in some kind of way. Not like God in his sovereignty and omnipotence and omnipresence, but there's a way in which we are like God and reflect him. It is why human beings are capable of doing amazing things. Yeah, animals are capable of doing amazing things, but they're only amazing because we ooh and ah over them. But no animal has successfully constructed a fighter jet and taken it to whatever the highest Mach we've gotten to is. No animal has painted gorgeous works of beauty that hang in art museums. No animal, I mean, we can go on and on and on and on, and that's not a knock at animals, but you and I are capable of great things. You and I are capable of wondrous, even lost people. Are capable of great sacrifices that pierce the human soul. Why? Because we bear and reflect and are in some way like the one true sovereign God. By the way, why is it that you and I as human beings have some kind of a free will where we're able to make personal moral choices? Because we reflect a God who in his basic essence is completely free in his will. Now, we don't have total freedom of will. I always use the joke, you can go outside all day long and will yourself to fly like Superman, but you don't have that freedom. But you do possess a freedom to make real, meaningful, consequential decisions, which is a reflection of the one whose image we bear. So what does it mean to be in the image of God? Put very simply, to be human is to image God. To quote someone else, the image is something in the very nature of humans, the way in which we are made. It refers to a human being, refers to who and what we are rather than something we have or do. By virtue of being human, one bears the image of God. So you say, well, which of those three views, substantive and relational and functional, which one is true? Well, mostly the substantive, but with the correlation that we're not trying to track any one thing. It's just the fact that you and I inherently as human beings bear the image of God. And it impacts everything. It means you and I can't understand our own humanity apart from God. The great change worldview that came with the Renaissance is even though people had failed prior, the idea was to reason from God down to man. And in the Renaissance, we said, nope, we will reason about God up from man. You and I can't understand ourselves apart from starting with God. He is our creator. He's the one whose image we bear. Think about the story of Frankenstein. Why does Frankenstein's monster initially so dead set on finding him? Because the monster cannot understand himself apart from the one whose image he was supposed to bear. The image of God, it includes a capacity for us to have a relationship with God. We were made for that relationship, to know him, to love him, to follow him, and out of that, to know and love and live with one another. That's why it includes, the image certainly includes our personality, our rationality, our volition, the desire to be known, eternity set on our hearts, the capacity to relate to one another, not just for survival. Do you realize that? And understand the flip of this, and time doesn't permit, and this isn't my notes, so I'm going to be real careful here and stay on track, but understand why Darwinian evolutionary theory is so degrading to the biblical understanding of humanity. Because in Darwin's theory of evolution, it does carry with it ethical consequences, which is survival of the fittest, which means at its core, my only reason to relate to you is what I get out of it for my survival. Yet we all know that there are meaningful relationships where I get nothing. There are days I get great joy from my children, and there are moments where I get squat. But there is meaning and value there because both my children and me are made in the image of God. We're not just some evolved being that's following animalistic survival instincts. To bear the image of God means we have the capacity. To bear the image of God means we have the capacity to have a relationship with God. To bear the image of God means we actually possess in our makeup the way to carry out what God made us for. It means relationally there are the capacities. They may not be working right when we're lost. If we're saved, they're working correctly, but we have the capacity to have a relationship with God. We have the capacity to have meaningful relationships with other human beings. Functionally, as image bearers of God, we do possess the ability to carry out God's command to exercise dominion, to be stewards over creation. And by the way, we are still to do that. To bear his image is to put his image into work. Now, I know many are retired in here, so you're like, oh, I'm past that. Well, you're not totally past that. Biblically, work isn't necessarily tied to just having a job. But work was there before the fall. And work will be there after the Lord returns. Work is not a product of sin. Sin just messes up our relationship with work. But we work, and we can still carry that out. And one of the great losses of the 20th century in America was too many who developed a framework that said, well, the real spiritual work, that's the clergy's job. We're just doing the grunt work of 9 to 5. No, there is no grunt 9 to 5 job. There is being a Christian and bearing the image of God and taking it to exercise and to bring about the glory of God throughout every facet of society. As a teacher, as a lawyer, as a toilet scrubber, as a janitor, as a fill in the blank. We have the ability to carry it out because we're in the image of God. It means for us as believers, if we go, well, I want to know what it really means to be human, our example is the perfect image bearer of God, God himself, Jesus Christ. So what does all this mean for our daily living? One, understand as a human being. Let's start with human being and then we'll go further because what it means to be a saved human being. But as a human being, you and I belong to God, period. What did Jesus say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, how did they know what was Caesar's? It bore his image. Okay, this coin bears Caesar's image. I guess I should give it to Caesar. Whose image do I bear? What does Jesus say? Give to God what is God's. Well, what bears God's image? Me. It is why sin is open rebellion, because I have no right as a human being to rebel against the one whose image I bear, therefore who owns me. Now, I want to be careful when I say this. There's a common phrase that we will sometimes use, and I know why we use it, and someone, if you're really astute, will quote me one verse, and I'll say, yes, but we need to be careful that verse was spoken 2,000 years ago and not today. Oftentimes, we will use this phrase, well, we're all children of God. We need to be careful with that. We're not all children of God in the sense we are rightly related to God and we are in his family. That is only for those in Christ. But as human beings, it is correct. We are all image bearer, special, unique, fearfully and wonderfully made creation of God. And that should help us recognize we do have a commonality human to human. That as believers who possess right relationship with God, we possess a deeper care for neighbor. Not only does it mean we belong to God, but as believers, it means we are to pattern our lives after Jesus. He is our example. What does it mean to be human? I want the example of how I should live to be human. Look to Jesus, both in his word and just truthfully, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. Jesus, I look to you. Give me the wisdom. Jesus gives us the example of how to love and serve God, how to love and care for others, how to stand firm in conviction, how to answer temptation, how to deal with spiritual battle, how to work, how to respond to persecution and opposition, how to pray, how to live most fully, how to be godly. He is the pure example of the image of God and the one whose example we follow. And by the way, let me remind you, who lives within us? God himself, the Holy Spirit, to do what? To enable us to follow Jesus. So is it isn't just some pie in the sky dream for you and I as believers. We possess the ability to see the example and follow. It means this, all human life is sacred and invaluable. The value of a human life is not dependent upon what they offer to the greater good or community. That is a very common view in society today. It's my body, this little baby. It's not a baby. We're going to call it something different. It's an inconvenience to my life. Because it's an inconvenience, it doesn't have the right to live. Let's go to the other side. We got a bunch of old people. We got to wait on them. They move slow. They drive slow. They are an inconvenience. Maybe we should just put them out to pasture. By the way, that talk is in a lot of Western nations today. Oh, wait, except that one's value as a human is not tethered to how much they benefit the communal good or whether they are an inconvenience. It is that they bear the image of God from the moment of conception to life's final breath and technically beyond. All life is valuable, which means as a believer, I must be pro-life, cradle to the grave, male and female, rich and poor, no matter what color of skin or what nationality is on the passport. I am pro-life because all life is sacred, and that includes my enemies and those who try to end my life. There is a wondrous tension. We won't get all the way through it this Sunday. I'll scare you now. Sunday's passage is technically like 75 verses. We're not covering all of it, don't worry. But it's Stephen's martyrdom. It's the passage. We're going to get into Stephen's martyrdom. And here's what's fascinating. Stephen is falsely accused. They have to lie in order to get him on trial. He gives this resounding sermon, the end of which is a punched to the face. You stiff-necked, hard-hearted. I mean, it is getting up in front of people and going, you fools, you're missing Jesus. Yet, when they rush and grab him, hustle him out of the city, and they start picking up stones and hurling to kill him, and he knows his life is over, the words out of his mouth are, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. There is both a boldness to say you are in the wrong and you need to wake up, and there is a compassion that says, Lord, don't hold this against them. They don't understand. That love for that valuing for all human life is true, cradle to the grave, friend and foe. And that is a hard path to walk, you and me living in this world, but we walk it by the Holy Spirit. Not only is all human life valuable, but all humans bear the image. Hit this hard multiple times. Men, women, both sexes, all ethnicities, all classes, all ages, all statuses. You bear the image if you are human. It's not something that's bestowed incrementally. You're born with 50% of the image. By 10, you're 75% of the image. When you turn 18, you're officially in the image of God. It's not something born partial. And by the way, that has massive ramifications for how we understand the origins of man. The clear and undeniable dividing line is when we say that man evolved from another creature, and then, because inevitably, if we evolve from another creature, our physicality is not in the image of God. The image is just something different that was stuck on us at a point. But Scripture says we were made uniquely and distinctly from everything, always with the image. We bear the image of God. It means that if all bear the image, nothing should be done which would encroach on another's legitimate exercise of the image, to know and love God and to exercise dominion over creation. That is, godly stewarding of creation. Put this way, freedom must not be taken from a human being who has not forfeited their right to freedom, i.e. a murderer, a thief. This means, most obviously, why is slavery wrong? Because it mars the image of God and binds the freedom that is a God-given right to any human being. It means the use of illegal means, manipulation, or intimidation is improper, because everyone has a right to exercise their God-given dominion, a right that only ends at the point of encroaching on another's right to that. Now, it's interesting, again, don't have time for this tonight, but I want you to see the implications of bearing the image. That impact also does hit what makes a good government versus a bad government. What biblically is the government supposed to do? Protect the rights and freedom of the righteous and punish those who break those rights. So it also means that even though God is sovereign over what governments are there, when a government crosses the line and begins to deny the God-given rights to human beings, that government objectively has crossed a line to where God would not have them be. And God in His allows some of those governments to go, some fall. But it means all human beings possess the image of God. Now here's the real kicker. The only way we can experience the fullness of being image bearers of God, the only way, is to be in proper relationship with God. Listen, it does not matter. I love this statement. It doesn't matter how sophisticated we come across. It doesn't matter how cultured we may act. It is a proper relationship with God that defines humanity. It is not sharpness of dress, persuasiveness of speech, or charismatic manner. Sometimes we look at those things, and we've seen this historically. Missionaries would go in once upon a time, and they wouldn't just try to preach the gospel and address those things. They would go in and go, we're going to preach the gospel, and if you want to come to Christ, you must also come and become an Englishman. That was where Hudson Taylor was so radical. He went, coming to Christ didn't have anything to do with dressing like an Englishman. There may be some things you don't do anymore as a Chinese man, but there are sometimes we've looked. This is not necessarily an image-bearing issue, but it's a way that it plays out. I will never forget being in high school. Back in the day, I had longer, curly hair. The private school that I played sports for did not like said Hare. And the reason given is you need to be clean shaven, upright looking, because that honors God. I guess John the Baptist failed. Or I guess as long as I look the part, it doesn't matter if I'm like the rest of my teammates who they look the part, but on that field are using language that put Jesus on the cross. Now, sometimes we confuse looking a certain way with being more, no, the image of God is fully experienced, not on the basis of the quality of our clothes or the education of our speech, or it's based on God, and the only way to experience it fully is in right relationship with God, which transforms everything. You and I are called to exercise dominion over creation. We're called to work. As you work, you're going to amass things. Those things can become an idol and destroy you, or those things can be used for the glory of God and enjoyed to His delight. What's the difference? It's going to be one, being in right relationship with God, and two, walking out that right relationship with God. Ambition is good when following the pattern of Jesus, who says, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." The only way to fully, and I titled this, there's probably only like seven people in the church who would have picked up on the title of our series, A New Way to Be Human, but it's an old Switchfoot song, Christian band, old Switchfoot song, that in Christ there's a new way to be human. The broken way can be put behind. All humanity bears God's image. But without Christ, it's a broken image that leaves us longing for restoration to our Creator and our purpose. And try as we might, do all the things we might, even things that objectively are good, we can't get back. We can't heal the cracks in the mirror. And it's not just that we need someone to heal the cracks in the mirror. It's we need someone to completely come and remake us as a mirror. And only in Christ can then not only we bear the image of God, but we can begin to live it out in a way that is more and more restored and know the fullness of the life God made for us. And here's the remarkableness. The world, broken image bearers, would say, well, if you want a full life, it means nothing bad. When bad things happen, you won't know fullness. Yet in Christ, we can know fullness of life, whether it's good or bad. Just like our Savior, who lived the perfect life bearing the image of God and died the most unjust death in the history of humanity. So what does it mean to bear the image of God? Really simple, it means to be a human. All humans bear the image of God. Therefore, all human life is valuable. That image is broken, in desperate need of redemption, and praise the Lord, you and I aren't living in the days wondering when God's going to send it. We live in the days where redemption is here, and we can know Him and walk in a restored bearing of His image in a world that desperately needs to see Jesus. Remember, that's why in a way, unless someone has a really miraculous encounter with Christ in a dream, realize this, that as Christians who bear the image of God by virtue of being human, by virtue of being Christian, we can actually live out the fullness of that image. You and I quite literally are the closest thing that anybody will see in this world to Jesus until they stand before Him on Judgment Day. That is a weighty and wonderful calling. So may we shine and bear the image well. All right, it's 7. I will pause there. Next week, we're going to dive in not to what does it mean to be image bearers, but what are we made of as humans? Now, I don't necessarily mean, I'll find a way to insert some biology jokes for you biology folks. I don't mean like what's the breakdown of water to muscle to molecule. What I mean is, obviously we're physical, we see each other, we can shake hands, we're not ghosts, but we're obviously spiritual too. What does that mean? How does that interact? How does that impact the way we understand walking through daily things like sorrow, grief, joy, depression? And the fact that as image bearers of God, we bear His image in all of that. So let me pray. Sunday's gonna be fun. I do promise you we won't go through 75 verses all read aloud. but it will be good as we continue to walk through the book of Acts and we see Stephen, who was just a normal, average dude like you and me. So were the apostles, but it's easy to be like, oh, the apostles, the bigwigs, the Hall of Famers. Stephen was just an average church member who walked in the Spirit with grace and wisdom and power and truth, and the Lord used him in a mighty way. So it's good to be back, church family, and be in prayer this Sunday just for continued open doors. Sunday night, we've got a great opportunity to reach our community and for those who don't know Christ to come and hear a very clear presentation of the gospel and an opportunity to respond and for us to follow up with both those who respond and those who just have questions. And there's a lot of people with questions right now, so just pray for open doors and that we'd be able to reach them. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are good, wondrous, and true. Lord, thank you that in your goodness, might, wisdom, and power, you have fearfully and wonderfully made us to bear your image. Thank you for all that means, Lord, for a unique way that we can interact and relate to you that is different than all of creation. Thank you for what that means and the calling that you've given us to steward, to exercise dominion and righteous care and rule over your creation, reflecting how you rule over all your creation. And God, we recognize the weighty task as believers who not only bear your image, but Jesus, who are now being conformed into your perfect image. That for Pflugerville, for our neighbors, for our community, we reality will be the closest thing they will see reflecting you until they stand before you and give account. Holy Spirit, enable us to do it faithfully, well, and true. God, there will be times of joy and there will be times of sorrow. There will be days of freedom. There will be days of suffering. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but all of those are realities and possibilities. May we, Lord, hold true to you. And regardless of whether it's a day in the valley or a day on the mountaintop or somewhere in between, Father, would you use us, your children that make up First Baptist Church Pflugerville, to shine your light clearly and effectively to the world right around us. God, I do pray that you would open doors this week to continue inviting and that people would show up and that, God, hearts would be open to hearing your gospel Sunday night. Lord, that boys and girls, men and women would come to know you in faith, that those who have questions and need a place of truth to ask those questions, that we would come into contact with them and be able to answer their questions, Lord. God, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in us and through us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.